We're working through a Sunday evening series that I've called God's Word, and I'd like to open up tonight's message thinking about the Apostle Paul. You know, a gentleman who hated Christians, who thought that he was faithfully serving God by persecuting Christians, and then, of course, came to saving faith in the gospel and came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and just became this dynamic, incredible missionary and apologist. And Paul comes to the end of his life, and as we understand it, he would be imprisoned in Rome. This is what we would call his second imprisonment. And this time, he's not under house arrest, okay? Which is bad, but it's worse. He's actually now imprisoned. And his life will soon come to an end. And he has an opportunity to write this last letter of 2 Timothy. You don't necessarily have to turn there tonight, but I just want you to think, what is Paul writing in the last chapter of his last letter, at least that we would have? Well, the apostle writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9 to Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon. He talks in verse 10 about Demas loving the present world and deserting him, and writes about others that had left him, perhaps for good reasons. So here's Paul, no doubt, the end of life coming, feeling a bit lonely. There were some people still there that were standing with him, but not all. And he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 21, make every effort to come before winter. And so for whatever reason, and maybe we'll find out in just a moment, the weather's turning cold, and here is Paul imprisoned in this dungeon thinking about how it'll even get colder. And right kind of between verse 9 of chapter 4 and verse 21 of chapter 4, somewhere in between, we have 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13. And Paul writes this, when you come, bring the cloak, which I left to Troas with Carpus. Here's a man, and it's cold and it's getting colder. So he writes to Timothy, please, could you bring my cloak and the books, especially the parchments? Now, the Greek word that we translate here, books, actually would refer to a papyrus roll. And in the ancient time, they would have these letters on rolls of paper or papyrus that would be round, that rolled up. And Paul says to Timothy, please, would you bring with you the books? And then he says, especially the parchment. Now, the parchment, as you know, that would be the skin of an animal, the skin of sheep, the skin of goats, the skin of cats, perhaps, maybe. Ward, I don't know if that, maybe, I just threw that in for fun. Okay, I don't know. Okay, I'll just say at least the first two. Sheep and goats, other animals. And it was expensive. And you would only put very special writings on parchment, as a rule, because it costs so much. You say, what is Paul asking for? No doubt this has to be the Scriptures. Paul, the man who is preaching the Scriptures, his letters become our Scriptures. They are our Scriptures. Paul, as he knows death is coming, what does he say? Timothy, if you could please come and visit, and it's kind of cold, a cloak would be great, but the Scriptures. If you could please bring the Scriptures, these Old Testament Scriptures that I have come to love, even as I know death will soon be here, I want to leave this world meditating on the Scriptures. What a love Paul had for God's Word, because he had a love for the God of the Word. And that love that Paul had for the Scriptures, because of a love for the God of the Scriptures, is the love that I hope we would have for this very special book that we know as the Bible. We've had a series going on in our Sunday evenings. We've called God's Word. We've talked about the fact, just a very quick review, we won't look at the verses as we've done so many times in the past, that God's Word is inspired, it's inerrant, It's saving truth, it's sanctifying truth, heart-revealing truth. It is spiritually strengthening truth. And then last time as we were together in our evening service, we added yet a seventh point, that God's word is preserved truth. And I'd like to have part two of that message this evening. Now, for the sake of those that are visiting tonight, or maybe don't worship with us on a Sunday evening a lot, this is not a typical message that we would have during a worship service. We're going to talk about some things that maybe seem just a bit more academic, but they're important as we as a congregation would seek to have an accurate view of God's word so that we can grow in our appreciation of God's word, even as Paul appreciated God's word, and also so that we can be inoculated against some of the false teaching that some of you are very, very aware of. Now, I'm aware of the fact that some of you, you've worshipped the Trinity so long, and you've been at other good churches that you're not even that in tune with some of the wrong teaching that exists today. But some of you understand. And so as a pastor, as one of the elders, I want to do my best to encourage you to faithfully follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to appreciate his word, and not to fall into false teaching. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can be confident we have your preserved word. And even as we read it tonight in different translations, we ask that you would be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A number of things that we've considered last week, and again, I won't go through these one at a time, just a quick overview. Last week we talked about God's word is eternally unchanging, eternally comforting, will not pass away, will endure forever. I would like to just take one of those as a review to help remind us that God's word will not pass away. Matthew 5:17-18 says it this way. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Not the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. That would be that jot, it says in the King James. That would be our letter Y. In Hebrew, it looks like an apostrophe. And Jesus is saying not even the smallest letter is going to pass away. Not even the smallest stroke. We've reviewed that. The Hebrew R, the Hebrew D are almost identical. If you just notice that top right-hand corner, there's just the slightest difference in a stroke. Jesus is making the point, not even the letters themselves are going to pass away. God's word is preserved. So we talked last week about this, and I have all the points up just as we can kind of do a quick review. God miraculously breathed out the original words of Scripture. That's the teaching of 2 Timothy 3:16. That was originally in Hebrew, Aramaic, Old Testament, Greek, New Testament. We would not say, because the Bible doesn't teach, that any one translation was especially inspired. I have no right to take my New American Standard and say that God inspired this translation of the Bible in a way that's not true of the ESV or the King James or whatever translation you would have with you tonight. Secondly, we know the Holy Spirit miraculously carried along the authors of the original words. That's what we read in Scriptures. Not the translators, but the authors. And thus, number three, no translation is more inspired than any other. So we can say confidently, number four, that any faithful translation is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. And what I'm trying to help you be encouraged in is the realization, number five, that our English Bible is the preserved Word of God, accurately translating the words that God breathed out. Let's continue to review a bit and take it to the next level. We talked about this again last week. God's Word is preserved how? Well, again, to repeat, God miraculously breathed out the original words of Scripture. Secondly, we have many ancient copies or manuscripts of the Bible. We're going to talk about how many tonight in a little bit. And all of these manuscripts basically agree 90% of the time. So take all of these copies, ancient copies, compare them. 90% of the time, they agree. And you might be thinking, Greg, that's not very comforting because that means 10% of the time they don't know what's going on. That is not accurate. 90% of the time, all of the copies are in agreement. How about that other 10%? Most of the time, in the majority of the time, out of that 10%, scholars study and they identify the original words. So even in that 10%, if scholars look at the differences, they will come to conclusions that, yes, this is actually the word, or this is even the correct spelling of that word. And then we said, finally, number four, in select passages within that 10%, you say, what percentage are we talking about? People estimate it may be 0.5%. Some people believe, no, it's smaller than that. There are a select few passages where we have two different renderings, and the editors of our Greek New Testament are not certain as to which one is the Word of God. They have both. God's Word is preserved. You say, so what do? They put both in the Greek New Testament. They will list one right in the text of the Greek Testament, and then they'll have footnotes. And in the footnotes, they'll say, you know what? In this occasion, there's actually two renderings, and we're not 100% confident, so we're going to put the other rendering in the footnote and explain it. And that way, we can be absolutely certain that we have the Word of God, regardless of which of those two is accurate. How many times does that happen? Well, if you take a 500-page Greek New Testament, take all of the times there is uncertainty and they're just not sure, it would fill 0.5% in a 500-page Greek New Testament. And I'm taking that from the writings of Dr. Stuart Custer, our previous pastor, and I talked about that last time. And thus, he would preach, as I preach, that God has preserved his word in the totality of the manuscripts. We have God's preserved word. Now we're going to start talking about some new things tonight. I am absolutely confident. Guy, I have studied this a lot. Brother Ward has studied this, right? We both have PhDs in New Testament. I don't claim to be an expert, but I have spent a lot of time studying this. This has not hurt my faith. It has increased my faith in the Bible. And I want it to increase yours as well. First of all, we have God's preserved Old Testament word. And you can be confident of that. How many copies of the Old Testament do we have? We have over 3,000 copies of various portions of the Old Testament scriptures. And you say, well, how do we get these? Because they were carefully, incredibly carefully copied through the years by a group of people that are responsible, they're Jewish rabbis, for writing what we call the Masoretic text. And you'll occasionally, when you read about these things, see a capital M and a capital T. It stands for the Masoretic text. These are Jewish rabbis who take all of the copies of the Hebrew Old Testament and they put them together, making copies in a meticulous fashion. And it's they were over the top careful, if it's possible to be over the top careful, when you're copying God's word. Can I give you just one illustration of how careful they are? These Masoretes, as they're called, would take one book of the Old Testament and then they would copy it. Remember, there's no printing presses back then. They have to do it by hand. Then to make sure they did a good job, they would go back to the first chapter of that book and they would find every time the letter, we'll call it B or Beth, occurs. They would count how many times that letter occurs in chapter 1. Then they go to their copy and they count how many times that letter occurs in chapter 1. And if it's off by even one, they know there's a mistake, so they go back. They had such reverence for the Bible. And they would give their time, their energy, their efforts to being so incredibly careful. that we would have accurate copies of the Old Testament. And we do. Now, the Masoretic text that we have would go back roughly to the year 900, depending on what portion of the Old Testament we're talking about. Our copies of the New Testament go back much earlier than that. Now, I'm going to put up a illustration here that was not necessary for us to believe that we have God's Old Testament word, but it sure encourages us in our belief. And it has to do with what is known as the Great Isaiah Scroll. How many, have you heard of it? How many of you have heard of the Great Isaiah Scroll? Oh, it's an incredible find. It has to do with what we know as the Dead Sea Scrolls. If you go, and I should have cleared all this with Ward, and because he knows all this so much better than I do. In 1946, 1956, right in that period of time, in 1946, I'll begin, there was a shepherd boy who was looking for a lost sheep on the northwest shore of the Dead Sea. Roughly, it says 2 kilometers inland, I'll say a mile inland, northwest shore. And he is just throwing, or maybe with the slingshot, I don't know, slinging stones into caves like that one. And that is the famous cave number 4. When he slings a stone into a cave, all of a sudden he hears pottery shatter. What in the world is that? So he runs in there, and what does he find? He finds ancient pottery vases that have very old scrolls in them. And it's the find of the century. And in all of these different scrolls, and there's many different kinds, there's 981 total, in the 11 different caves, you will find a portion of every single Old Testament book, except one, for whatever reason, which is Esther. And the prize of all is a complete scroll of Isaiah. It's incredible. I mean, these scrolls date back to before the time of Jesus Christ. And yet here is the whole scroll of Isaiah. And it is such an incredible find. And the story's wonderful. If you like reading detective stories, just go online and read about the Dead Sea Scrolls. Because they were initially found before there was a nation of Israel. And there's a lot of intrigue in how they get the scrolls and keep them safe and et cetera, et cetera. Well, what's fascinating for me, and here's what I want to encourage you with, they have studied the Great Isaiah Scroll that dates to before the time of Jesus Christ, and it is the same as the Masoretic text. There are no significant differences. Minor differences, a spelling difference here and there. There is no, it's 1,000 years older than the oldest Bible we have of Isaiah. And there are no differences. Now, if you want to go and see the Isaiah scroll today, then you could go to the Shrine of the Book Museum in Israel, which houses the Great Isaiah scroll. Ward, have you? Have you been there? I would love to go. And I'm hoping maybe one day when, I don't know, and Nancy and Don aren't doing anything, we'll just head over to Israel. And I would love to have Brother Ward share, because he knows more about this than I do. I would love to go. If you go to Israel, it is expected that you would go to see the Great Isaiah Scroll. And thus, when our president goes to Israel, that's where he would be. Everybody goes there. Because this is such an incredible find. Now, here's our point tonight as believers in the preservation of God's Word. 1,000 years before the earliest copy we had of the Old Testament, a copy is found 1,000 years older. And what does it do? It encourages us to realize we have God's Word. we can be confident that we have God's, not only Old Testament word, but we could be confident that we have God's preserved New Testament word. Let me talk just a little bit about God's preserved New Testament word. We have over 5,000 ancient New Testament manuscripts. The latest number I came up with, 5,686. Now, when we use the word manuscript, script means that which is written. Manus has to do with the Latin word related to hand. So we're talking about handwritten copies. We only call them manuscripts when they're Greek. So when I say there's over 5,600 ancient New Testament manuscripts, that's how many portions of God's New Testament word we have, but it's more than that. Because we also have what we call versions. These are ancient copies in languages other than Greek. And so if we're talking about copies in Syriac, Latin, Coptic, or Aramaic, we have over 19,000 ancient copies, New Testament versions. It's incredible that God has seen fit to preserve His word for us. And then even more. Of course, through the years, ancient writers, we call them the fathers. They're just old Christians who wrote, old to us. They would, of course, write about the Bible, and in their writings, they would quote the New Testament frequently, quote long passages. So you could go back into their writings and read their quotations. You put that all together, over 5,600 New Testament manuscripts, over 19,000 ancient New Testament versions, languages other than Greek. Thousands of New Testament quotes in the literature. And this is absolutely mind-boggling that God would preserve His Word. If I could just give you a point of contact that maybe would help, most of us at least know the name Plato, right? And I'm not saying you have to understand philosophy, but I think we've studied a little bit of history. We've read a little bit on philosophy. Everybody knows Plato lived. Everybody knows that Plato wrote. You say, how many manuscripts do we have of Plato's writing? Seven. And I don't know of anyone who sits around trashing Plato because there's only seven copies, seven manuscripts surviving of his writings. We have over 5,600 New Testament manuscripts. That, I believe, is a testimony to God promising that his word would be preserved. It's wonderful. I don't know how to explain it other than the miraculous providential hand of God wanting us to be confident that we would have His Word. Now, the Old Testament is not really a battleground today, but there is some controversy, as some of you know, related to the preservation of the New Testament. And there are some different views on the Old Testament. I want to say there's none. But when we talk about the New Testament, that's where in some circles, and it's really only in fundamentalism, to be frank, as a rule, and that could be something of an overstatement, but as a rule, that there is a little bit of a controversy over these Greek New Testament manuscripts. The best I can understand it, there are four fundamental responses to the Greek New Testament manuscripts. And so I want to go through those one at a time. The first two are very similar. I am not suggesting all four of these are credible. And I'll try my very best to make that clear in a way that I trust is gracious and kind. The first of the fundamental responses to the Greek New Testaments, I call the King James Version only 1611 response. And that response is this: it doesn't matter because we don't need the Greek New Testament. Don't talk to me about Greek manuscripts. I have the King James 1611 Bible. And as long as I have the King James 1611 Bible, I have everything that I need. And so you've seen vehicles that'll have on the side something like this vehicle, right? 1611, King James Bible. Trying to somehow communicate. That's what I have. That's all I need. You've maybe seen this on church signs. Here's one, Bible Believers, King James Version 1611. They're communicating something. Others will drop the 1611. Here's a church sign. The King James Version Bible stands and it will stand forever. Another one, the King James Version Bible Baptist Church. And then you have a list of the services there. So I would call these examples of our first response, the King James Version only, the idea that we don't really need to be concerned about the Greek. And the radical, not all, but the radical elements will actually say, if there are any differences in Greek manuscripts where they do differ from our English King James Bible, then correct the Greek. Because in that version in 1611 was a miraculous, translated, copied version. You say, what do you think about this? You cannot, with any degree of credibility, hold this view. No one who is credible can hold this view. You say, Greg, if you say that, you're going to have to explain why. Let me give you a number of reasons why. Number one, what King James are you talking about? You say the King James 1611 that I hold in my hand. There's not a person in this room with the King James 1611 in your hand. The King James Bible you hold tonight, which, by the way, is a wonderful translation, is the King James that dates back to 1769. It is not the 1611. No one carries the 1611 today. The very fact that someone would put on their church sign King James 1611 is telling anyone who studies, I don't know what I'm talking about. It's not the King James 1611. If you want to put a date by it, at least put King James 1769. That would be accurate. If you hold to the King James 1611, you probably can't read that. I've tried to read pages from the actual 1611 King James Version. I can't. The wording is too different. As long as I'm like in Psalm 23, something that I know really well, I can make it, you know? I can remember being in Greek class and every now and then getting to like John 3:16 and go, man, I could ace this. I already know what I'm reading before I open up my Greek Testament. But you open up to a portion, and you could just do this online, just Google 1611 King James Bible and try to read it. It's incredibly, incredibly difficult. To say that this version is the only version that is God's word would be to claim inspiration for that version, which the Bible does not do. So we would have a wrong view of inspiration. And I'm fully aware that there are some people who, even if they get their numbers wrong, they mistakenly hold to the King James Bible because they simply don't like new translations. I understand that. Some people are, they just don't like the new. How many of you have ever heard of the Puritans? Raise your hand. This is going to be an overstatement. History guy in front. Brandon, good guys or bad guys overall? Good guys. When we study history about the Puritans, we say these are godly men. Here's what's going on in the Protestant Reformation. The Puritans are English Protestants, 16th, 17th century, typically Calvinistic. They were against the compromise in the English Reformation. The English Reformers were very open to the Roman Catholic Church. And it's the English Protestants we call Puritans who took a strong stand against the Catholic Church, much stronger than the English Protestants did. So the Puritans are, in a sense, this is a broad brush, the Puritans are the good guys. And you know what they said to the King James Bible? Thumbs down. We want no King James Bible. They had the Geneva Bible. And the Geneva Bible was their Bible. And they were not interested in the King James Bible. These are the good guys. So we don't want to think, if we could go back in church history, that all of a sudden here's all of these believers that are just jumping on board the King James. The devout believers were not fans of the King James initially. At least the Puritans were not. And these are generally, we call the good guys. These would be people that you've read about, Baxter and others. They loved their Geneva Bible. So, one fundamental response, King James Version 1611, which is not accurate. We don't need the Greek New Testament, which would be based on a false view of inspiration. This would be faulty teaching. Now, some people who take the time to read a little bit say, you know, Greg, you're right. I still want to hold to the King James Bible, but there has to be a way to do it. I know inspiration didn't take place in 1611. So what I'll do is I'll take this view. This will be our second view. We'll call this the TRO view, the Textus Receptus only view. The TR, I'll call that the Textus Receptus, TR. The TR refers to the edition of the Greek Bible that the King James translators had. So there are people today who say, man, I love the King James, it's the only Bible, and then you start to explain to him that you cannot believe that with any degree of confidence at all, if you're even a little bit thoughtful, and they realize that. So they say, okay, I'm going to come through the back door, and I'm going to say that the TR is the only Greek New Testament that I would follow, because it's the Greek New Testament, if I could say it that way, that led to the translation of the King James Bible. You cannot hold this view with any degree of credibility. There are, and I'm quoting now from Dr. Stuart Custer, there are 18 versions of the TR. Which one? They all differ. There are 18 versions of the TR. So if I'm going to say, well, the TR, that is God's inspired word, everything else is wrong, which of the 18 will you pick? And some people say, well, I still think God had his hand of blessing on the TR like nothing else. The TR was translated by a very smart, very skillful Roman Catholic humanist named Erasmus. When he sat down, he was brilliant, brilliant Roman Catholic. This Roman Catholic textual critic had 6 Greek manuscripts. That's all. How many are there? Who remembers from a previous slide? How many? Over 5,000. Over 5,000 Greek manuscripts. You know what Erasmus had? 6. He sat down and translated the Bible based on those 6 Greek manuscripts. He did not have a complete copy of Revelation. He did the best he could. He takes that. He translates these Greek, I guess I should say he edits a Greek Testament. That's the beginning of the TR. Not to get overly technical, but Robert Estienne plays a role in it. Theodore Beza plays a role in it. And that's the version that we would know today as the TR. The only reason anyone would be TR only is because you want to be King James only, but you realize you can't be, because no thoughtful person could be. So because you cannot say it's only the King James, period, then you would say, okay, God specifically used this very, 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 very small number of manuscripts initially brought together by this Roman Catholic textual critic, and no doubt that was God supernaturally working. And of course, the question would be, how could you believe that? Where would that be taught in the Scripture? Now, this began to be quite controversial maybe 20 years ago. A Christian university put out a series of videotapes arguing that the TR is the only Greek New Testament to be trusted because the King James is the only English Bible to be trusted. Anyone who disagrees engages in false teaching. I've watched all of those three videos. They personally attack Dr. Stuart Custer, as well as many other people who realize that this view lacks credibility. And there would be no reason to say I'm TR only unless it hearts your KJV only and want to come through the back door. I hope that makes some sense. You say, Greg, so you're against the TR? No, I'm not against the TR. Not at all. I'm simply saying there is no biblical reason for believing that when the Roman Catholic Erasmus put together that version, that God supernaturally used that very, 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 very small number of copies. There is no biblical reason to believe that. And so I would suggest both of these are simply not credible views. But there's two more to go. Number three. There is what we're going to call the majority text view, which is a very credible view. This would refer to people who consider all of the Greek manuscripts, all of the more than 5,000. And whenever there's two different readings and you don't know what to do, then you go with the one that has the greatest number of copies. It's called thus the majority text. I summarize it this way. Consider all the Greek manuscripts, and when in doubt, the majority rules. That has not really caught on, but it's a wonderful option. And there's nothing wrong with that viewpoint. And there are Christians who believe the majority text is the text we should follow. Now, here's where you might wonder about this. Greg, name one current major Bible translation that's based on the majority text. And my answer is, there's none. It has simply not caught on. There's a couple of internet editions. There's a couple of very minor, but they've never become popular, versions of the Bible that are based on the majority text. There's not one widely accepted version, but it's an option. I have a Greek majority text. And again, this would be a text of people who'd look at all the different manuscripts, and when there's a doubt, go with those that have the majority of the support. Now remember, we're talking about a very small portion, because 90% of the time, everything's in agreement. You say, okay, so did you study Greek? Yes, I'm not saying I'm a scholar, but I've studied Greek. Many of you have studied Greek. You say, if you were to study Greek at almost any school in the United States, including evangelical conservative fundamental schools like Bob Jones University, then what would you study? You would study the standard United Bible Society Greek New Testament. This is generally accepted in the conservative world. It's generally accepted in the scholarly world. It's just the accepted Bible. It's the Greek New Testament. You say, well, what do they do that's different than the majority text? Remember, 90% is identical. The difference would be when there's a difference, there's two readings and you're not sure which one to go with, the United Bible Society text would say, let's carefully consider everything. Let's look at every manuscript and try to come to the best conclusion. The majority text would say, no, whenever we're in doubt, majority rules. Either one of those is fine. Not a problem. You say, well, what Bible am I holding in my hand tonight? Some of you are holding an ESV. It's based on the UBS GNT3. Some of you are holding a New American Standard Bible. It's based on the UBS text. NIV, based on the UBS text. Every modern translation, I'm not saying I'm an expert on this, every modern translation I'm familiar with is based on the UBS text, except for one, and that's the New King James. The New King James is based on the TR. Okay? Now, this might, I hope this doesn't confuse anyone. The main editor of the New King James actually believes the majority text is better than the TR. I'm going to say that again. The main editor of the New King James Bible believes the majority text is best, but he used a TR. Why? Because there's no market for the majority text. There's a market for the TR. What is the market for the TR? People that tend to be King James only and want to support their view through the back door. There is nothing wrong with taking a majority text position, nothing wrong with taking what most people take, what we'll call the conservative scholarly consensus. Consider all of the manuscripts that God has preserved. Now, you may have questions, and you're welcome to contact me with questions, comments you have. Let's wrap up and have some conclusions tonight. First of all, God's Word is preserved truth. We have the Word of God. I've prayed about how to word this first point. The best I know, this would be accurate wording. I'll try to explain. I have four conclusions. Number one, the King James Version only movement, at best, I'm being gracious, naively embraces false teaching as it divides Christians and hurts Christianity. Caution, please don't misunderstand me. Greg, you're putting down my Bible. No. I would never say anything to discredit the King James Bible. The King James Bible is probably the greatest work of English literature the world has ever known. There will never be a work of literature, I can't conceive of it, greater than the King James Bible. The fact that people misunderstand the doctrine of inspiration and teach falsely about the King James Bible is not the fault of the King James Bible. It is a fantastic piece of literature. It's incredible. But those who would say that it's the only Bible there is, at best, are naive. The only other option would be they're purposely teaching false doctrine to hinder the work of the Spirit today and to hurt the cause of Jesus Christ. I know that may sound hard, so let me give you one example that grieves me deeply. You have seen bumper stickers like this. Here is a car with two bumper stickers. First one, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. I don't have big bumper stickers on my car. I don't prefer to do that. When I see a bumper sticker like that, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish, I pray that someone will read that verse and come to know Christ. Sometimes I see people downtown in Greenville, they walk around carrying signs with verses on it. I don't do that, but I pray for those people that as God's Word is being shared, people will come to know Christ. Hallelujah! Amen! But there's two bumper stickers on that car. If it ain't King James, it ain't Bible. So every person in this room without a King James, you don't have a Bible. That is false doctrine. That is false teaching. I could never let someone who believed that stand in this pulpit. I'm responsible for the teaching here at Trinity. That is hurting the cause of Christ. If we were out having coffee and we start talking maybe to a waiter or to a waitress, as I like to try to do. Sometimes it bugs my kids. And I'm looking for an opportunity to witness. And I had an opportunity to witness, and I said, wow, does someone have a Bible? And you passed me an ESV. I'd say, thank you. And I would open right up and share the Scripture. You passed me a New American Standard. Thank you. I would open up and share the Scripture. And if you passed me a King James, I'd say, thank you. I would open up and share the Scriptures. I would never be so provincially arrogant as to tell you that just because I like a translation, your translation that differs than mine is not the Word of God. The height of arrogance that hurts the cause of Jesus Christ. I am not against the King James Bible. It's not my preference. I'm not against the ESV. It's not my preference. For preaching, I preach a New American Standard. Why, we'll talk about next week. But to take this position is hurting the gospel and hurting the cause of Jesus Christ. But that's no fault of the King James translators. It is an excellent translation. Secondly, you say, Greg, so do you believe in the majority text or the United Bible Society text? The differences are so minor, it doesn't matter. As Dr. Custer has said, let the scholars struggle with it. The number of differences between the majority text and the United Bible Society text are so minor. We have God's Word. And even in that 0.5% where there's two renderings, we know one of them is right and we're not sure, it's not a problem. No doctrine is affected. We have God's preserved Word. And thus we can have complete confidence, number three, that our good English translations accurately translate God's preserved Word. And the Bible you have in your hand, I am confident, knowing the translations that most of you carry, would be an accurate copy of God's Word. And so it's very obvious, conclusion number four, the best English translation to use today is, oh, you're going to have to come back next week. And I'm going to answer that, Lord willing, next Sunday evening. But I think some of you already know. If you'd like to read more, as I've mentioned already, I encourage you to read From the Mind of God to the Mind of Man, as well as God's Word in Our Hands, as well as what Dr. Stuart Custer has written, and this is just one of his writings, The Truth About the King James Controversy. I close with a quote from God's Word in Our Hands. I've showed this before. We believe that the Bible teaches that God has providentially preserved His written Word. This preservation exists in the totality of the ancient language manuscripts of that revelation. We are therefore certain that we possess the very Word of God. But I didn't want to end with the quotes of a man. I want to end with the quote of God. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, old glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the Word which was preached to you. I am already excited about reading through my Bible in 2015. As many of you have already begun a new Bible reading plan, so have I. And whether you read that in paper or whether you go to the YouVersion Bible app that we've mentioned time and time again, I invite you to read an accurate English translation and to do so consistently as you would seek to honor the Lord. That's God's preserved Word. And again, if you have any questions, you're welcome. Send me an email. If you're really troubled about anything you want to meet, I'd be glad, guys, to meet you for coffee or talk at another place that would be convenient. Ladies, to meet you with my wife. If I can be of help, please let me know. Let's pray.